You'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 at the very end of the chapter, verses 30 through 32. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. Last week, we spoke of having a firm reference point in forgiving others. We looked at it from the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his teaching in Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Specifically, we spent most of our time with the parable of the king who came to settle his accounts. And he showed mercy, and the slave who received mercy did not show mercy, and so therefore was sent to the torturers. But this week, I want to expand on that theme. And this time, we're going to do it from the very teaching of Paul in Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. Let's read together, beginning in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your mercy upon the time of the preaching of the word during this time of worship. Be merciful to the preacher. The truth would be spoken clearly, plainly, and rightly. Be merciful to the hearers, that the Spirit of God would deal with all of those in the hearing of the word. We are in need of your work according to your will, your plan, your power alone through the Holy Spirit. May it be so. According to what your will is. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we look at verses 30 through 32, we should be really struck with the contrast of verses 30, 31, and 32 in the whole of Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, and all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ has forgiven you, or God has forgiven you in Christ. But it begs the question, what does all of that mean in the context of life? The past several months, life has been turned upside down. It's gone directions probably we didn't think it could go that fast. A country with an economy flying and soaring in ways it had never seen in its history. A country that, although divided on so many issues, was still going in a general direction in a lot of different ways, and yet in a matter of weeks, it was all brought to a halt. And after all of the different struggles through what has taken place in the life of the country dealing with this coronavirus issue, all of those things around us, chaos has ensued even more. Now, you notice I spoke of those things not in the matter of any political stance or social stance. I may have my political views on all of those things, but that's not really the important matter at this point. The important matter is to think about how everything has so quickly changed in the eyes of our country and our culture, just like that. We tend to think as humans that we're fairly stable. We tend to think in our own humanistic way that the things around us are fairly stable. And yet in a matter of months, things have gone in a totally different direction. It's going to affect our lives. It's going to affect the lives of our children and grandchildren and even our great-grandchildren. Decisions that have been made. But most of those things are also based on decisions that have been made in the life of our country over a period of decades. You know, it brings us to some questions in mind. What does the future hold for our country? What does all of this mean? How will it be resolved? What must we understand and learn from all of it? Each of these questions has an answer, but some of the answers are beyond our reach. Also, most of the answers must be understood on a very base level before changes will actually happen, before there can be any kind of real reconciliation or restoration of any matter. Generally, the problem with us as humans is not that we don't want resolution. Generally, the problem is that we work from extremes and we want everyone to think our way. It's a sin problem. It's a humanistic issue that we have. We have to know from a very base level that there are some questions that we'll not be able to answer on this earth. Only God knows the absolute future, absolute truth, and the ultimate meaning of all of the happenings of the last few months and of every year in all of time, space, and history. You know, God knows the meaning of all of it. In purity. Have you ever thought about what that would mean? That God in and of himself, because he created all things, he knows the absolute meaning and understanding of absolutely every single piece of providence, from the smallest to the greatest. Kind of puts us at a disadvantage to think that we can figure it all out, doesn't it? But it also shows that remaining pride in us as humans to think that we can figure it all out. We want to answer some of these questions. There are some short-term solutions. Some of those solutions exist in common grace. We can hope that in common grace that cooler heads will prevail, that people will come to think of things in a very sensible context in life. We really hope that God in his common grace will restore some sensibility to life and a lot of different things and all around us, and we should pray for that. But even if he does, through common grace, supply all of that, it's usually for a small amount of time, isn't it? Because what we've seen, even in the last 6 months, is not the first time this country has seen turmoil. I hear people talk of what took place in the 60s. I was not there. I remember my dad speaking of it and telling me about it when I was a young man. From things that he told me, it sounded somewhat similar to things that have gone on now. Cooler heads can prevail and God can shower us with common grace, but sinners tend to ruin common grace quickly. So it's a short-term solution. Extremism is not the answer either. It never truly solves a problem because in the short term, most of the time, extremism just brings more anger, more division, more frustration, and more disorder in everything. Think about extreme positions that people take and what that extreme thought does in just a matter of time. It usually ignites more than it does to bring calmness or even resolution. Sometimes we may think, well, an answer to all of this is revolution. Well, it's a really not a long-term answer either. Our country is probably the best modern evidence of a top example of an appropriate revolution. And yet, 200 years later, where are we? Are we a perfect country? Do we have everything in order? Is everything in our past exactly in line with Scripture, and we're all the best people on all of the earth, and there's no problem for Americans? I love our country. But I can't tell you this morning that our country is perfect. It's not. So revolution is not necessarily a long-term answer either, even if it might be appropriate. Other short-term answers. This may surprise you, this would be short-term, but revival is a short-term answer. Now, personally, I think we ought to be praying for revival. This is an excellent opportunity to pray for revival. What would our country need more now than ever than souls being saved? And what goes on in revival? Forgiveness of sin. People coming to an end of themselves, being forgiven by God of their sins. And that makes people come together in a lot greater way. Usually in a time of revival, rival factions of all sorts will come together. And generally it's because of the work of God, because revival has been wrought in the hearts of men and women, and therefore being brought to an end of themselves, they see themselves as sinners. And they bow before God, and they're more humble, or they have more humility, not only before God, but with each other. The words of Paul in Romans 12 ring true in their ears, that they would put someone else above themselves. But why is that a short-term solution? We know of no God-produced revival that has lasted for centuries upon centuries. It's still a short-term solution. We should pray for it, though. We should have a mindset to pray, O Lord of heaven and earth, rend the heavens and come down. Please send your Holy Spirit in such great measure for the world to know your mighty saving power, and that the world might stop and take notice, even if it were just for a moment. The last answer of resolution, really, though, is the long-term answer. If revival won't solve it, what will? The second coming of Christ. Whew. Every problem on earth will end immediately when He returns. We have to ask, though, are these present tumultuous problems all the signs that the return of Jesus is near? Maybe. But no man knows the hour, does he? We can't calculate the day of Christ's second coming and His final triumphal entry. For His first triumphal entry, it only foreshadowed the one that is to come. And we don't know when He's coming. But I can guarantee you this, when He does come, every individual on the face of the earth will be stopped in their tracks. All kingdoms will bow from their thrones. All governments will cease their legislations. All revolutionaries and zealots will halt their strivings and insurrections. All will be in reverence and awe of the true King of all creation. every person laid low. And only God's people will be ushered in safely to the throne room. Those who are forgiven in Christ Jesus of all their sins will have a seat at the table of the King of Kings. That's the answer. But what in the world do we do until He comes? I mean, really, if you're a Christian and you just heard what I've said, there has to be something in you that's stirred. Maybe some hair on your arms has been raised. Something in your brain has been firing. And yet, until He returns, what do we do? What do we do? Well, I think that's why these passages this morning become important. We must learn how necessary forgiveness is, even to this very day. We are all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. No matter your ethnic, cultural background, or skin color, we are all of the race of Adam. We are His posterity, fallen in every way, as Adam fell from communion with God. What hope is there for any of us? What hope is there for you and for me? What hope is there for the people that have been protesting in the streets? What hope is there for the person who's in the hospital with COVID? What hope is there for the person who, because of all the measures that have been put forth, they've lost their life's work? What hope is there? What hope is there for the person who has struggled in all of these things over these months? The only hope is the very forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. For any of us. For any of us. This morning, our overarching theme, forgiveness is necessary for short-term and long-term solutions to all of our issues on this earth and in the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness is necessary for short-term and long-term solutions to all of our issues on this earth and in the kingdom of heaven. As we look at Ephesians this morning, briefly other portions of it, and then begin to focus on verses 30 through 32, I hope we will recognize the truth of that thematic statement that I just made. Forgiveness is necessary for all short-term and long-term solutions to everything on earth. And most importantly, to everything in the kingdom of heaven. For if we have not been forgiven of God and forgiven by God, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. As we come to that theme, in light of verse 32, to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, it begs the question, how did Paul arrive at this conclusion? That's a pretty bold statement he just made now. You need to recognize how deep that statement cuts to the very core of our being. Last week, Jesus' teaching ought to have shown us, as humans, and even those who are in Christ, our remaining flesh is very good at desiring forgiveness, yet not being willing to give it to others. I always want to cry for forgiveness. Someone forgive me! But if I feel wronged in some way, I want justice for the other person. Give them justice! What about the forgiveness that was given to me? Do I just throw that out the window? I'm more than willing to take it and suck it up and drench it into my soul and say, forgive me. But do I give it to others? That's a major statement Paul makes. How does he get there? There are three observations this morning. Number one, recognize all life occurrences must be seen in the context of our greatest problem. Recognize all life occurrences must be seen in the greatest, seen in the context of our greatest problem. Depravity. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched, awful, terrible sinner. Awful, terrible, worm-like sinner before a holy God. Paul previously stated to the Ephesians that people are dead in their sins. Dead. The imagery ought to be one that comes to mind quickly. We've seen dead people. We've been to grave sites. Before they decided to use all these boxes to put people in that are metal and concrete vaults and all those kinds of things, dead people laid in the ground, they were eaten up by worms, by the bugs of the ground, turned back into the dirt of the earth. As sinners, we are dead people rotting. Our souls are dead and rotting, and Paul tells us this, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in chapter 2. He says, those who are in Christ, you were formerly that. That's a blessing, isn't it? We were filled with the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Dead. Why has sin caused people to be dead? Depravity is our greatest problem, but why is it that it's caused us to be dead? It's a creation issue, first and foremost. God made man. We owe all glory to Him. And God is the righteous and good Creator, possesses the sole right to give commandments to that which He made. So He is the ultimate lawgiver, and He has a right to do so. This is the problem with the sinful human nature, is it wants to say, nobody controls me. Nobody tells me what to do. I am my own person. You're not in charge of me. Nobody else is in charge of me. And that goes for you, God. You're not in charge either. But God has the right to give us His law. And He did. And we kicked against it with everything we had. In Adam we fell. God has a right to demand obedience. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. Therefore, we have to recognize sin is an act against the very being of God. That's why we're dead. That's why it causes us to be dead, because when we sin against the one who created us and gave us our being. Sin is also an act of glory stealing from God. That's why we're dead in our sins, because we've chosen to put ourselves before God and to say to God, nothing else matters but me. It's It's an amazing thought, isn't it, when I think of my sin, to think that I've actually looked at God and said, you know what, God? I'm more important than you are. I'll do what I want to do. That's why my sin's so wretched. That's why even a moment of it flaring up is so awful and terrible. It's to look at God and say, hey, I'm more important than you are, God. I'll do what I want to do. And you know what, God? You better like it. How awful is that? To turn to the very Creator who made you, the one who gave you the very lifeblood of your body and soul, the being of your soul, and to turn to Him and say, I don't care what your commands are. I'll do what I want to do because I'm more important than you are. How many times have I done it? Even as a believer. How many times have I done it, even as a believer? Not only is it glory stealing, but sin is an act intrinsically that goes against our personhood given to us by God. Every part of our being is from God, and when we sin against Him, and we sin against Him in the context of who we are. Who are we, O people, to talk back to God, the one who created us, and say to Him, why did you make me like this? Well, not only has sin caused people to be dead, because we owe glory to Him, and He has the right to be the ultimate lawgiver and demand obedience. But we have to recognize that God gave us all life, and sinful disobedience ends with complete death. God gave us all life, and sinful disobedience ends with complete death. Do you realize that sin, as one writer put it, is a cosmic act of treason? The judge of all the heavens and earth, the governor of all the heavens and earth, the king of all the heavens and earth, who created all things. When we sin against Him, it is a cosmic act of treason. It is to say to the greatest of all the kings, I am beginning mutiny against you, and I am going to take over. With that type of mindset, it can only lead to complete death. There must be wrath against that kind of act of disobedience, that type of mutiny against the very God who created all things. His wrath must be poured out. There must be justice. There must be a debt owed, and subsequently a penalty that is earned. Death is the wage of sin. And it's the wage of sin against the holy God. We have to recognize all life occurrences must be seen in the context of our greatest problem, and our greatest problem is depravity. There's no need for extremism one way or the other. There's no need for us to just purely look at a human level and see if we can fix all the people of the earth. Coke's been trying it for years. They've wanted to give everybody a Coke and a smile, and it hasn't worked yet, has it? It's because we're sinners. We're sinners. Sin brings an immediate death of the soul in communion with God. And that is perpetuated to all of Adam's posterity or race. There's not one of us that escapes that reality. It brings this immediate death of the soul in communion with God. And sin brings an ultimate death to the body, as it is the physical result of breaking God's commands. God not only created the soul, but He created the very body. He created our very lifeblood. When we think of someone living and dying, we don't often think of the soul in a human perspective. We are often more concerned about the body. And when the person breathes their last, what does it mean? The blood has stopped pumping. It's no longer going through the organs like it should. The very idea of blood is the very life giving identity of the human body. So sin brings not only immediate death of the soul, but it brings an ultimate death to the body. And this death is represented by the blood of man circulating in our bodies to sustain us each and every day. Well, that brings us to our second observation. Recognize all life occurrences must be seen in the context of our greatest hope. Recognize all life occurrences must be seen in the context of our greatest hope. In verse 30 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's our greatest hope, is redemption. What a great hope to be redeemed. Redemption is a part of God's plan of salvation. The very word redemption in and of itself, in its most literal context, means a release. In the biblical sense, it's often used not only in a release form, but a release effected by payment of ransom. Sinners who are in bondage to sin, dead in their sins, and they will pay the debt of their sins. What do they need? Redemption. They need someone to pay the ransom. We have to see that redemption is a part of this plan. Number one, a plan to pay the ransom for the release of God's guilty people from their sin debt. God had a plan from eternity past. And it was specific to pay this ransom. He created life. That life sinned against Him. And the only wage of their sin is death. And now there has to be wrath poured out. And that wrath has to be satisfied. And there has to be a redemptive debt that is paid. That penalty has to be paid in full. And it's God who pays the ransom through His Son. Secondly, it's a plan to accomplish redemption fully through the Trinitarian work. If you were to go back and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and spend time there, you would begin to recognize the Trinitarian context of what is going on. It's a plan of salvation in its Trinitarian sense. God the Father predestined the people for redemption. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. This was the Father, with His plan, predestined the people for redemption. And a part of that redemption is being adopted into the family of God, being brought out of the family of sin and hell and Satan and brought into the family of God. That's what a redeeming work does. One of the greatest things about the new heaven and the new earth is there is going to be true peace. First and foremost, there will be peace between God and His people. Now, we're real worried about peace on earth, but let me tell you, we ought to be worried about peace with God. Can't be too worried about peace on earth until you understand peace with God. This redemption is planned with the Father to bring a people to Himself, adopt them into His family. That's interesting enough because He's adopting ones that He created in the beginning. They're His in the first place. And yet He's going to adopt them, redeem them, and adopt them back into His family. If He were like me, He would say, I'm done. I was kind. I gave them a garden. I gave them everything they needed. But no, God's not like that. Yes, He will pour out His wrath on some, but there will be many who receive forgiveness. He is good and just, and He is loving and kind. He is a covenant God of love to His people. Well, not only is this a plan that's through the work of the Father, but it's through the work of the Son. God the Son shed His blood for His people to accomplish redemption. Before Paul ever talks about forgiveness to each other, he's setting this up, saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for what? The day of redemption. There's a redeeming work that goes on, and one day it will be finally completed, and it's completed through the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. This shedding of blood is necessary because sin was committed by the first created image bearers of God. When He created them, He created them and He gave them blood. That's the very life-sustaining system of how the body works, and that's how God created them. It was this great symbol of life, was the very blood that flowed through their body. And as image bearers, they were to carry this on, and yet they sinned against Him. This made the shedding of blood necessary. The shedding of blood is necessary because sin was committed by created humans who were given this very lifeblood by God to worship and glory in Him. The shedding of blood is necessary because blood intrinsically gives life to the body. Therefore, blood must be shed to redeem. Paul has not arrived at these statements haphazardly. He has come in the full force of the gospel to tell us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave us. Why? Because of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and specifically in verse 30, the work of the Spirit. He says, don't grieve the Spirit. You were sealed by the Spirit. The very King Himself used the Spirit of God to seal you, put that stamp on you, and to say, this one's mine. Don't lose it. Don't forget it. Keep it. It's mine. So let's not grieve the Spirit with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. May all that be put away, along with all malice. Why? Because final redemption is awaiting a coming day for final completion of all of God's work. Well, thirdly, this morning, recognize all life occurrences must be seen in the context of our greatest need, forgiveness. Our greatest problem is depravity. Our greatest hope is redemption. And our greatest need is forgiveness. It's really our greatest need. We can talk about all kinds of needs. What I need, when I need it, give me this, give me that, I need. We've, been around children, most of us all our lives, and they always need something, don't they? So we try to take care of them because they're needy little beings. They need to be fed or they cry. They need to have a diaper change. They need to be taught a lot of things. They're just very needy. And yet, what are we? Dead sinners are in great need. We're needy beings. We're so in need, and we're so needy that we don't even understand our real need. We're always clamoring for what we think we need. And yet our greatest need is forgiveness. We need to be forgiven of God. We need to be forgiven of God in a way that we see this is how we need to deal with each other, is in forgiveness. This greatest need of forgiveness reminds us in the world there is bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And in our remaining flesh, it can still be there too. But why does Paul tell us to let go of all of these things, to put them away? Bitterness, that sourness of spirit. Wrath, that anger that sometimes burns in us wrongfully, where we put justice on others, as we spoke about earlier. We're more than willing to accept the forgiveness of someone, but we want to put wrath on others. We want to be just to them. You got what you deserve. Scripture says, put it away. Put away anger, clamor, the clanging of all the chaos and confusion, the clamor of, I'm right, just listen to me. The slander of how we talk about one another behind each other's backs, as if we're perfect and we've got it all figured out. He says, put it away. Oh, and by the way, put it away, all the malice too. What's the malice? With the intent to do it. That word gives the idea of being intent upon taking part in these things. Why should we put it away? God's wrath was put onto His Son. There's no need to put our wrath onto others, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you understand the wrath that was put onto God's Son, there's no need to continue in wrath and anger. Why should we put it away? Death's bitterness was already swallowed up in the grave. So live in the peace of the resurrection. Death is bitter. When you've had a loved one pass away or a friend, you know the bitterness of it. And you know there's nothing you can do to change it. You see that person laying in that hospital bed, dying of some disease. You're not able to change it. Modern medicine has tried everything it knows, and you can't change it. And you watch that person breathe their last. And it's bitter. It's just bitter. But death's bitterness has been swallowed up in the grave. So live in the resurrection that gives peace. God already redeemed through the shed blood. Don't keep putting out the wrath and the anger. Put the bitterness aside and live in the peace of the resurrection. Why put it away? Anger, clamor, slander, and malice are all of the flesh. There's nothing in that list there that's of godliness. It's all of the flesh. It needs to be fought against. It needs to be hated. We need to take out the sword of God's word and hack it to death. If you want to put some energy into something, don't put energy into wrath and anger and frustration and hurt over whatever you think you need to do. Put the energy into the Word of God and taking the Word of God and hacking these remaining flesh to death. Why? Why put it away? Well, if none of these is the proper response to life, if it's not the proper response to life or to people around us, and even our family in Christ, what is the proper response? Paul tells us in verse 32, your greatest need is forgiveness, therefore be kind to one another. What's the proper response? Number one, respond in kindness according to the gospel. How many times do I look for justice for someone else when I could just respond in kindness? I admit it's hard. I don't have some magic potion that I've been able to pour on myself and have it just 100% come out the right way. But if I really believe I've been redeemed, the proper response in life is to be kind. Respond in kindness according to the gospel. Respond in tenderheartedness according to the gospel. Sometimes we're good at teaching our children. We are patient and we're able to show them along the way. And other times we're not so patient. Can we recognize that every person doesn't have the same mindset as we do as individuals? Can we recognize that all things are not going to be perfectly in line with all of our thinking each and every day? It's tough, isn't it? And yet, how do I respond to it? Do I respond in wrath and anger? Boy, I hate to admit that I have. Clamor, slander, malice. And if I've ever responded in tenderheartedness, I have to thank the Spirit of God. But Paul commands us here. This is not a suggestion. This is in the imperative. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Lastly, this morning, respond in forgiveness according to the gospel. Has Christ forgiven you? He's forgiven me. I'm thankful. When I read passages like this, I'm even more thankful. Then why can't I just respond in forgiveness to people? Christ forgave me. My remaining flesh is a terrible thing. Paul says here, you need to think about how Christ has forgiven you. And that's how you respond to those around you. There's a very base level to our Christian living if we forget our reference point of forgiveness, of a redemption that's brought about through that forgiveness. If we're not careful, humanism takes over our minds. And we live our lives as though we are just individuals doing what we want when we want. And we forget the very base level of everything that has happened to us as a Christian. It's not just trying to deal with the world. 90% of churches in America can't even function together because people just don't even remember that Christ forgave them. And so they ought to treat their brothers and sisters in Christ that way. You'd think that would be a base level, that congregations ought to be able to function in that because they hear the preaching of the word regularly, hopefully. How are we going to deal with the world if we can't even show forgiveness to one another in the body of Christ? It's a very base level for everything we do. How am I going to go live in that world out there with all the mess that's going on? If I say I'm a Christian, I can't live my life in wrath and anger and bitterness every single day at the world. And if I do, I will be just torn up on the inside. And eventually that will come out to others. And maybe, and most likely, it will come out to the ones I say that I love. Forgiveness is that base reference point for the Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to us to give us your word. May we glory in you through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.